this month of September and October. And today, so we're calling it the Building Blocks for Life. We're going to unpack the Beatitudes each week because there are eight of them, so it fits really well into 2 months. So that's very good. And today we're looking at Blessed are the Poor in Spirit. And in a wonderful way too, I've been able to make some links with some different people within the Vineyard family around Australia recently. Coming up for National Conference, we're going to have workshops type things, and I'm overseeing who's doing that. And so we have one of our future workshop presenters here today, and his name is Barry. Barry, would you like to come up? Barry is from Yarra Valley Vineyard in Victoria. And Barry said, look, I'm going to be here in Adelaide. Could I come and say hi? And I thought, how good is that? Because we are part of a bigger Vineyard family. So it's wonderful to get that opportunity. Barry has recently authored a book. Oh, there you go. And it's The Unfolding.
World's Way of Doing Things. Or do we live according to God's way? Because the Beatitudes present to us a picture of life that is very different to the message we hear from the world, whether that was the world, you know, from 2,000 years ago or our world today. I've kind of skipped over the scripture reading because it's so short today, but I might just jump in and read that. This is Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, what is the world's way? Well, I think, you know, when the Beatitudes say, you know, blessed are, you could almost translate that happy are. But happy sounds a bit too shallow to us, so we call it blessed. And if we look at how the world says you need to be blessed or you need to be happy or you need to be successful, we need to be confident in ourselves. You know, you need to do what makes you feel good. You need to work out what's true for you. You need to win, to get ahead. You need to be smart, to look pretty, to have lots of money, to have the latest phone, to do everything in a way that makes you feel good. And if you kind of pass that down, it's all about me, me, me. And we end up, if we live that way, we end up in a place where we're constantly grabbing at life, trying to get these little bits of happiness or fulfillment or just to feel okay about ourselves. And we come up empty, you know, because the deep happiness that we're chasing doesn't come from those places. Have you ever felt that feeling, you know, I'll be happy when? And then we find out that that thing doesn't actually work. You know, and then Jesus comes along and says, blessed, happy, deeply happy are the poor in spirit. We wouldn't have been expecting that. You know, you don't have to grab at success, at happiness, at fulfillment. We just come as we are. We come empty, and the kingdom of heaven is for us. So let me back up a little bit and give a little bit of context. What are the Beatitudes? So to really understand this, we've got to back right up to Israel's story. So you might remember Israel spent that time in Egypt as slaves and God rescued them out of Egypt. They passed through the waters of the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness to be tested. And then after that wilderness time, God gives them what they call the covenant. It's like the agreement between God and his people that this is how life with God is meant to look. Now, if you think about Jesus' journey, we see some really interesting parallels. So you might remember after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, they escaped to Egypt. And then he came from Egypt back to Galilee. And the Bible says that was so the scripture could be fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son. So Jesus comes out of Egypt. He gets baptized by John, passing through the water, and goes immediately into the wilderness to be tested. And then he starts his ministry. And he gives this sermon, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, where he lays out, this is what the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven looks like. So do you see the parallel there? So when we come to this section of the Beatitudes, we're seeing that what Jesus is actually doing is he's establishing the new covenant. He's establishing the new agreement between God and people. This is what it looks like in my kingdom. This is how it's meant to look. Now, the other thing I think we need to establish is when. When is the kingdom of heaven? Because it's easy to read these things, you know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Or the one that we're looking at, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And think, that's something way out there. That's what I get when I die and go to heaven. That when we hear that word heaven, that's what we think, right? But that's not what heaven means. Heaven isn't the place we go when we die. Heaven is the place where God rules. Heaven is the place where God's way happens. How do we know this? Well, go back just one chapter from where we are in Matthew chapter 4, and it says that Jesus, you know, after he's been tempted in the wilderness and come back in the power of the Spirit, he says that he went on proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that the kingdom was here, that the new king is in town. And if we go to the very next chapter, we get the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of heaven, it's not some far off thing. It's saying God's kingdom is starting now. It's here and it's available with all the promises and blessings that come with it. And this is what it looks like. And it's totally opposite. It's totally countercultural to the way the world had become and to how the world still is this side of Jesus coming back. And so he starts off this big description of life in God's kingdom with this statement, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what I want to explore now is a little bit of what does it mean to be poor in spirit and what does it not mean? Now, there's a long history throughout the Bible of God favoring the poor, especially those that have been taken advantage of by the rich. So there's a sense that Jesus, just by referencing the poor, is talking about those who don't have. We don't need to overcomplicate it. But the reference to in the spirit suggests that he's also referring to something internal. Poor in spirit is an attitude of the mind. And you could sum it up by saying that poor in spirit means you know your need. You know that you need God. And this very first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, sets up and summarizes all of the remaining beatitudes. This sense of needing God is reinforced through the whole passage in Matthew 5. It's always, you know, blessed are those who are, you know, struggling in some way or don't have, who are mourning, who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you know, that's something they don't have, and of God providing and filling. kingdom. These are the things that we see throughout the Beatitudes that God's providing. Kingdom, inheritance, satisfaction, receiving. God has plenty to give, and it belongs to those who know they need it. You could say it's like we have to approach God with empty hands. God, I bring nothing to the table. I need you. Fill me. I have nothing except what you give me. And the problem is that I think often we try coming to God with our hands full. You can't fill a hand like this. And I think there's two things that this particular passage speaks to that we hold on to that prevent us from receiving God's kingdom. And the first is the obvious opposite, which is pride. In 1 Corinthians 8, it says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. We could think of the Pharisees, they're the good picture of this, especially if we want to look outside of ourselves. It says that they knew the scriptures really well, but they didn't know God. They were proud in their knowledge and their learning and their position and their power, but they didn't recognize God in the flesh when he came. I remember when I was 20, I knew everything. I was completely obnoxious, if I'm honest. And you might remember in the in the 90s, this move of God came through from Toronto, from the Toronto Airport Vineyard, and me knowing everything at that age, dismissed it. And so I received nothing from it then. And I sometimes wonder if I had been more humble at that point in my life and, wondered what was going on and investigated, what would I have received that took me another 20 years to figure out? So pride stops us from receiving the kingdom of God when we think we know and we don't listen. And I think the other thing that we can hold on to that looks sometimes a little bit like poor in spirit but isn't really is shame. Shame has been part of our makeup really ever since the fall. You remember when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and then God comes back, walking in the garden, he's saying, well, Adam and Eve, where are you? And they're hiding, ashamed, because they've figured out that they're naked and they don't want God to see them. And I love God's response to Adam and Eve. He doesn't just kind of fix what they've done. What they've done is what they've done. But he covers their shame. He makes a covering for them and gives them a path forwards. And the prototypical story of shame, of course, is the prodigal son. Just for a very quick recap, so the father has two sons, and the younger says, Dad, I can't wait till you're dead. Give me the inheritance now. I want to take it. And then he goes off and does whatever he wants, lives to make himself feel good, and then the money runs out and he realizes that he's got nothing again. And he comes back. And you can kind of hear the shame in his voice when he comes back to his father, because he knows that home's the only place he can go. And he says, Dad, make me a servant. I'm not worthy to be your son, but I'll be your servant. You know, the shame of what he had done hid from him his own father's character. He didn't realize just how good his father was because of the shame that he felt inside. And then the real twist in this story is that the father himself bears the shame of going out to meet his prodigal son to receive him back in. This is what it says in Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus was willing to experience a shameful thing for us. But he didn't take the shame in as his own, as we tend to do. He despised the shame. He saw through the shame to the joy on the other side. You know, and sometimes, perhaps even often, we hold on to our shame, usually by hiding a part of ourselves. And that prevents us also from receiving all that God has for us. You know, and it could be because of something we've done, like the prodigal son, or it could be something that somebody's done to us. This is what Kurt Thompson says in the book, The Soul of Shame. We recognize early and often that shame tends to be self-reinforcing. When we experience shame, we tend to turn away from others because the prospect of being seen or known by another carries the anticipation of shame being intensified or reactivated. However, the very act of turning away, while temporarily protecting and relieving us from our feeling and the gaze of the other, ironically, simultaneously reinforces the very shame we are attempting to avoid. And notably, we do not necessarily realize this to be happening. We're just trying to survive the moment. But indeed, this dance between hiding and feeling shame itself becomes a tightening of the noose. We feel shame and then feel shame for feeling shame. It begets itself. But the good news is that we can come to God with all the shame that we feel. We don't have to pretend that we're okay. But we don't get to hold on to it. Living consistently with shame is not poor in spirit. If we come to him holding on to our shame, which really means pretending it's not there, we have our hand closed and are unable to fully receive. So what's the antidote? How do we live poor in spirit? Well, I think the answer to both pride and shame is the same. We live in vulnerability. You know, the very thing that is the hardest to do. Think of Jesus talking to Peter after the resurrection. Remember, Peter had denied Jesus three times. You know, when Jesus was restoring him, he speaks to Peter three times, you know, do you love me? And Peter says, yeah, Lord, you know I do. Well, feed my sheep. And what I find interesting about this is that Jesus doesn't make Peter relive the trauma, but he doesn't let him off the hook either. He identifies the shame that Peter's feeling and he reorients it to an affirmation of Peter's purpose and identity. In 2 Corinthians 3, it says this, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Do you want to be transformed? We have to come before him with an unveiled face, nothing hidden, open hands, poor in spirit. You know, and vulnerability has to flow out to our relationships with one another. You know, we can't just be vulnerable with God, because, you know, what's really going on in here, if we're truly being vulnerable, will show in our interactions with people. Jesus said, whatever's in your heart, that's what's going to come out of your mouth. So it says in James, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Be vulnerable with one another. Share the deep, dark things that you think make you, you know, unworthy to be a part of the group, or that you don't belong. And in the very act of doing that thing, of revealing the darkness, that's where you find healing. That's where you find the kingdom of God. You might, those of you that are regulars here might remember my story from earlier this year where, around January-ish this year, I started to find this fear in me. And, you know, when we identify things like that, you know, pride would say, I can't show that to anyone. I need to look like I've got it all together. I've got an image to protect. And shame would say, I can't show that to anyone. If they knew what I was like, they might not like me anymore. But I brought my fear, you know, to Toe, and Toe prayed for me, and the fear's gone. And even though my circumstances should have invoked more fear in me, they haven't. So in being vulnerable, God met me with his kingdom. And there is freedom there. Another time, this is going back some years now, and Mel, my wife, said it was okay to share this. We were having a tough time in our marriage. It's one of the most, you know, vulnerable things you can share. Because we all like to look like we've got it together on the outside, right? You know, even if we're arguing all the way to church, we've got to smile when we get there and say, hi. We were having a tough time, and I can't even remember how we got there, but we somehow got Tom Maria to come up and pray with us and you know, counsel us. And Mel said to me that her experience of that was going into it, was just feeling total shame. And she went in expecting that she would be further shamed, because that's what shame does, right? We expect it to, you know, to feel that. But actually what happened as we, you know, shared and received counsel and prayer was Mel felt seen and heard and validated, and that there was now a future and a hope. So I think we need to think about, we were going to wrap up now, what story are we living in? You know, are we living in a story that says, I've got to have it all together, I've got to, you know, grab at the things that are going to bring me, you know, happiness and satisfaction? Or are we posturing our hearts to live God's way? Are we living with open hands? You know, and being poor in spirit means we get to acknowledge that, you know, things might not be quite right, that, you know, we don't have to hide the struggle away. We get to acknowledge that things, you know, not right in the world, or not right in our own lives, in our own hearts. And we get to come to God and say, well, your way, God, not mine, not the world's. Take my pride, take my shame. You're all I need. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So why don't I pray? And as I pray, could the worship team come back up? Why don't you stand with me while we pray? So, Holy Spirit, come. Father, there's just so much richness in your kingdom. You're so generous and so good. There is so much you have for us. So, Holy Spirit, would you come and meet with us right now as we spend time looking at you and singing songs to you, Lord? Would you become a minister to our hearts? Show us where we need to let something go. And Lord, give us the grace to give it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Being poor in spirit, to let go of pride and to let go of shame.